Revelation says Christ has hair like wool. Was he white with blonde hair?
Should I go to church with my kids as a single parent, or will my feeling judged hurt the kids?
Our guests answer your question, so stay right here. I'm Crystal Lewis.
And I'm Nkosi Plummer. Bible Help Desk starts now.
Welcome to Bible Help Desk. And Kosei, I don't know about you, but I remember going to a library and going to the reference desk for some help.
I remember that. Back in the days, the good old days, yeah. Right?
And this is what Bible Help Desk is here for.
Absolutely. If you have tough Bible questions, we can help you find a resource to answer your Bible question. So send us your questions. You can text us or call in your question at 833-BIBLE-HD or send it in via Facebook, Instagram, or our website, hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Don't forget to leave us an email so we can contact you back. So Crystal, who's joining us today?
Joining us today, we have Dr. Keith Mattingly. Dr. Mattingly has a PhD in biblical studies. He has been a pastor, a chaplain in the U.S. Army Reserves, a university dean, a professor, and a department chair of the Department of Religion and Biblical Languages at Andrews University in Michigan. A warm welcome to you, Dr. Mattingly.
Good to be here.
We also have joining us Dr. Rahel Wells. Dr. Wells is a professor of Old Testament at Andrews University. She has completed graduate degrees in religion and biology and a PhD in biblical and theological studies. Her current research focus areas include God's care for animals and the earth metaphor in the Old Testament, composition of the Torah, bioethics, and the book of Deuteronomy. Welcome back, Dr. Wells.
It's a blessing to be here. Thank you.
We want to share a verse for you found in Isaiah 25, verse 1. And it says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and true. And I like this verse so much because we see that Isaiah honored and praised God because he realized that God completed his plans as promised. You see, God also fulfills his promises to you and us even today. So if you experience any doubts, remember the promises that God fulfilled in the past. And if God fulfilled those promises in the past, then we can be confident and sure that God will fulfill those promises even today. And always remember that God has not changed. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we are very thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can learn from the past, Lord, learn lessons from the past, Lord God, that we can apply to our lives today. We love you, Lord. We thank you. Be with our viewers, our guest that's here, and be with us that's here as well. And I pray in the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
So Nkosi, what is our first question?
Yes, our first question today is a text from David. It says, the Bible tells us Christ has hair like wool. Was Jesus a white man with blonde hair and blue eyes? Dr. Mattingly, please debunk this myth, really, using the Bible. Was Jesus a white-haired man with blue eyes?
Let's look at the text.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
We're going to look first at Revelation 1, 14 and 15, where we read that his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire, not blue, by the way. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And this text reminds me of Daniel, who also described God. And we can look at that in Daniel 1, verse 9, where Daniel says, I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. So we see two prophets in vision describing God or Jesus, and they are not talking about anything that's literal, I don't think. They're talking about symbols, and it says his hair was like wool, and it was white. Now, white hair doesn't mean you have to have a white skin. I've seen white-haired people who were just older, had lived a while, and showed that they had experience life quite a bit. And so when we look at these texts, I don't see that we're trying to be told what Jesus looked like. Mm-hmm. This is just describing what he is like. Mm. If we wanted to see what he looked like, he would probably look like a Jewish Galilean person. But here, no, his hair is white. And, you know, those of us who have white hair are supposed to be wiser. I don't know that that's always true, but the whiteness of clothing and the whiteness of hair in these two visions speak of purity and of holiness. God is holy and completely unstained by sin. And there's no discussion of his skin. In fact, some people look at these texts and think that his skin was rather dark. So the issue is not trying to describe what the physical Jesus looked like. It's giving us a symbol of what God is like in terms of purity and holiness.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Mattingly, for giving some clarification in that area. Dr. Wells, do you have anything to add to that?
Yeah, I'd just like to read one more passage as well. And this is from Luke 9. We can find it in all the Synoptic Gospels. And this is from the Transfiguration of Jesus. And of course, this is when he's kind of showing his divinity. So to go along with what Dr. Mattingly shared, when the disciples see Jesus' divinity flashing through, they see something similar. So this is Luke 9:29. And as he was praying, this is talking about Jesus, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. So, and you see this in every single one of the Gospels that mentions the Transfiguration. Jesus' figure was transformed and he becomes white and dazzling, right? So this is, again, talking about his divinity flashing through, and it's overwhelming them because it's so bright and they can't bear it, right? And so this is, I think, what's trying to be symbolized as well. It's not just the purity, but also just this overwhelming, awe-inspiring glory, which they're just dazzled by. And that's what it's trying to symbolize as they're trying to describe what they're seeing.
Thank you for sharing that. I think it's just really important also to focus on Jesus's character as well and who he is. Mm-hmm. There's so many false images out there of like who Jesus is. I mean, like Dr. Mattingly said, you'd probably be like in the Jewish area, I mean, of how he looked. But what's even more important is focusing on what he's done for us, you know. Mm-hmm. So thank you so much for sharing that.
Our next question comes to us via text. And the question is, everybody in my church is married, but when I go to church with my kids, they think that I'm a freak and I don't want to create an image of Christian single parents being freaks. So what do I do? I don't want to hurt the kids. So now we're in a dilemma. And Dr. Wells, we have an interesting question here that we received via text. This is a little personal question here. Is there anywhere in the Bible that can help us out here?
Yes, this question makes me so sad because, man, to be judged for being a single parent is really a difficult situation this individual is in. And it just makes me sad that that's what they've experienced. And I don't think at all that that is what God is, the picture of God that they're receiving is very, very not true, because God is all about caring for the oppressed, the downtrodden, the vulnerable, the weak. And this is consistent through scripture. And also, I think it's really important to recognize in the Bible that singleness is not a disease. It's not wrong. It's not bad. Jesus was single. Paul was single. In fact, Paul says, you know, I wish everyone could be like me because I'm able to do more work for God as a single person. And but when we're thinking of single parents, even there, we see examples in the Bible of God caring so much for people who are single parents. And I'd like to read a couple of passages. The first one is from 1 Kings 17. This is the widow of Zarephath. And God specifically sends Elijah to the widow to care for Elijah. But then God, through Elijah, also cares for her. And so she says in 1 Kings 17, verse 12, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. So you can see that she also is experiencing these same troubles of being a single parent, and she's being neglected. But what does God do? He instead provides for her, and the flour and the oil don't go away. And God cares for her immensely through Elijah and through her willingness to care for Elijah. And so God is looking out for this widow and her son, this single parent. And then we also see the same kind of thing happening with the story of Hagar in Genesis 16 and 21. I'm going to read a couple of verses from Genesis 16, where Hagar has run away from Sarah. She's been brutally treated by Sarah, and she's running away. And God says to her, this is in verse 10, Genesis 16, verse 10, "The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude.'" The angel gives her the same promise that he gives to Abraham, gives to Hagar. And then in verse 13 of chapter 16, she says, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who sees me, who looks after me." And so God is looking after this single parent. And later in Genesis 21, when she is sent away again with Ishmael, God provides for her again there. And she even finds a wife for her son. And so God cares about single parents. So he does not think the way that this church thinks. And I just hope that whoever this listener is that wrote in this question can see God's love and care for them, even if they're not experiencing it at church.
Thank you, Dr. Wells. And you provided verses that we can go back that has a very similar situation as this question here. So thank you for sharing that. Mm-hmm. Dr. Mattingly, do you agree with us here when it comes to this question?
Well, my thought was when I first heard this question, any Bible-believing, any Bible-following church should welcome anybody who comes to them and wants to find out about God, and they should not in any way make a person feel uncomfortable. When Dr. Wells and I were talking about this ahead of time, we both said to ourselves, maybe she needs to find another church, but that's not always easy to do. And we would pray that any church would, any members of any church would go out of their way to make everyone feel comfortable and welcome, no matter what their circumstances are. And especially a single mother who's doing her best to rear up her children in the way of walking with God. We should find ways to help people in that condition and give them support and love and care.
Thank you, Dr. Mattingly, for providing that extra insight as well. Thank you for that.
As we pause for a break, remember Hope.Study has more than devotionals. There are courses on topics like where does evil come from and even an animated film on the great controversy. So take a moment to explore all that Hope.Study has to offer.
If you would like a physical Bible study guide, we also have those. We can mail guides to you for free in North America. Just give us a call and leave us your address and we will get those sent to you. We're going to take a quick break now, but we'll be right back. So don't go away.
Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Remember, you can call or text us your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD or find us on Facebook, Instagram, or our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Then watch to see if one of our guests answers your questions. So we're going to jump right into this question. It's actually a voicemail.
Well, I'd be saved if I don't go to church, but I do watch the Hope Channel. Why I don't go to church is because I have a popular cat.
Dr. Mattingly.
Well, it is interesting that Hebrews 10:25 does tell us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Mm. So there is a biblical injunction to get together. But it's very, very clear to us at the same time that going to church is not necessary for Christian salvation. What is the root necessity for salvation? Well, we can read that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So going to church is a good thing, but it's not meritorious in and of itself. It doesn't merit eternal life just to go to church. So at the one can, I'm sure, by looking at Hope Channel and other religious channels, find some satisfaction in spiritual growth. But one thing that's missing in this still is the fellowship one gets from another person. It's one of the things that I've noticed with our Zoom age that we are in now. There's so many Zoom meetings, but they're so different from a meeting in which there's people in the same room reacting with each other. And so I would encourage a person who is having health struggles and having difficulty getting to church to find ways that they would reach out, get somebody to come over to the house, or maybe get somebody to come and help them get into a car and get to church, or get to where they can fellowship with fellow believers, because there's nothing quite like being with somebody else. But no, if you're not there and it can't make it work, that's, you can still be saved. And that's one of the joys of walking with our God. He lets us be saved by the grace of Christ.
Amen. Thank you so much. Dr. Wells, do you have anything to say about this topic?
Yeah, I just want to read one other passage. This is from James 5:14. We usually read this in terms of anointing when you're sick, but I think it applies here as well. And it says this, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So the implication is, like Dr. Mattingly mentioned, if you can't make it to church, call people to come fellowship with you, mm-hmm. to pray for you, to pray with you. And I think this idea of this community of faith is so important, and the Bible is so clear on this. So whatever that looks like, maybe it's a small group, maybe it's a Bible study, it's something that you are communing and worshiping God with fellow believers. And this is a really important part of our Christian walk.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. So you hear that, Nelson? Just try to get to church. It's a great opportunity. It's always a blessing at church. I love church, you know. So do we have any more questions?
We do. Our next question comes to us via text. And the question is, "I believe that God is not the author of confusion. And I know with the assurance that he didn't create Satan, but this verse I came across really got me thinking. How should we interpret this?" And the verse is Isaiah 45, verse 7. And it says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Dr. Wells, we received another question here that came to us via text. So did God create Satan? Because looking at verse Isaiah 45, verse 7, it can be a little conflicting. So what does the Bible have to say about this?
Yes, this is a really good question. And I think this is where it is important to at least be aware of the Hebrew language. And this word there that's translated as evil is the Hebrew word ra, which can mean lots of different things. Yes, it can mean kind of moral, ethical evil, but it can also mean trouble, destruction, calamity. In fact, I'm going to read it from the ESV here. This is Isaiah 45:7 in the ESV. "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." And I think that's a very legitimate translation here. And I think it's actually getting at what is happening. Because in the context of this chapter, God is saying here, I am the only God that there is. And so when destruction comes on the wicked and when salvation comes to the righteous, it's my doing. God takes responsibility for that. And so later in chapter 45, we see him describing this. So I want to read verses 16 and 17 of Isaiah 45. He says this here, "All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together." So the idolaters, the wicked, are destroyed by God. And then in verse 17 of Isaiah 45, it says this, "But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity." So God is making this contrast between the destruction that comes to the wicked and the salvation that comes to the righteous. And he's saying, I'm responsible for all of this because he is the one who knows hearts. He is the one who is, there is no other God. And so he is the one who makes these decisions based on what we choose. So he's given us that free choice to choose good or evil. And then the consequences of that are coming from him. And so this is not talking about moral or ethical evil. This word here is talking about destruction and calamity to the wicked and those who have chosen to turn away from God.
Thank you, Dr. Wells, for clarifying that. I understand this could be a little confusing. Dr. Mattingly, is there anything else you'd like to add concerning this verse?
One of the things that's very clear to me from studying the scripture is that God is very clear. He accepts responsibility for the fact that sin exists. I have never believed that he has created sin or evil, but he created people who could choose to rebel against him. And The fact that he created us with the ability to choose is an important principle, because we can't love unless we choose. And God says, I created individuals that can choose, and evil has come because I created somebody that could choose. And then God, the ultimate symbol of the fact that he accepts responsibility for this, is that he sent his own son to take on the horror of sin on his life and die for us. So God demonstrates in a very, very, you can't get more personal than this, than to send part of yourself down here to live with us and to show us how we can live, and then take on the response, the results of sin on himself, so that we don't have to. So God, yes, he has created people who can choose, and because they can choose, they then go into evil. But then because they chose, God chooses too, and he sends his son to die for us. I mean, you can't find a more loving example of how to do things than that.
Thank you, Dr. Madeleine. I love the part where you said that we can't love if we can't choose. So thank you for pointing that out as well.
Yes, thank you so much. We have another question here. It's a text. It says, what is the significance of Jeremiah 49:35-39 in relation to the province of Elam, which encompasses the location of Iran's Bashar nuclear facility? Dr. Wells, is the prophecy about Elam in Jeremiah related to Iran's Bashar nuclear facility?
This is a really interesting question, but I'd like to start off by reading the verses in Jeremiah 49. And it actually starts in verse 34. So not verse 35, but I'll read it here. Verse 34, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. And that's really significant. It's giving us the time frame. This is during the time of Zedekiah, king of Judah. This is not now. Mm-hmm. God is giving a prophecy to Elam back then. And God does this all the time. He gives prophecies to other nations. So let's keep reading. Verse 35, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might, and I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to all those winds, and there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come. I will terrify Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them. My fierce anger, declares the Lord. I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. And I will set my throne in Elam and destroy their king and officials, declares the Lord. But in the latter days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. So you see here in this passage, both destruction and potential restoration if the people turn back to God. And this is the message God gives to all different nations throughout. In fact, in the previous chapters in Jeremiah, God has given messages to Damascus, to Ammon, to Moab, to the Philistines, to Egypt, etc. So he gives messages to a lot of other nations. We usually just think of the prophets as talking to Israel, but that's not true. God sent prophets sometimes just to the other nations, like Jonah to Assyria and Obadiah to Edom. And so you have all these other prophecies about other nations, and these were about nations at that time. So we tend to say, okay, what nation was there now? And maybe that's talking about this now, but that's not what the Bible's doing. These are what are called classical prophecies, where God is giving prophecies to these nations that were at the same time as Israel, saying, look out, you have these same consequences that are going to come on you if you don't turn back to me. And yet God wants to save all nations as well. So I'd like to read from Isaiah 19, which is a similar type of passage, but this is where God's saying, I really want to save these nations too. And he says, this is Isaiah 19, starting in verse 20. I'll start in verse 21. You have that there. The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. The Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will worship with sacrifice and offering. They will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. And so this is just such a beautiful passage. This is what God wants to do for all nations. Mm-hmm. And so I don't think this prophecy in Jeremiah 49 has anything to do with today at all, except to show us that God has judgment and mercy offering to all peoples at all times. So in that way, we can connect it to us today. But this really was a historical prophecy to Elam at that time, and doesn't really have anything to do with any sort of nuclear facility today.
Thank you so much for that, Dr. Wells. Dr. Mattingly, do you have anything that you would like to share about this topic?
I think it's important to note, as Dr. Wells has noted, that the prophecy is for back in the day, the Old Testament time. It wasn't something that was to be applied to today. And in fact, is Elam doesn't exist right now. There is a province in Iran that's called Elam, but it's not any powerhouse at all. Fact is, you can actually find the word Elam mentioned in the New Testament once, and that's in Acts 2, where the disciples were preaching on the day of Pentecost and preaching the wonders of God to all, and whatever they preached was understood by languages of a variety of people. And when you look at Acts 2:9, you see a list of country or people types that could understand the gospel. And in that list, there were the Parthians, the Medes, and the Elamites. And so that goes right along with the Jeremiah 49, verse 39, where God says, I will restore the fortunes of Elam in days to come. I don't know how that's going to happen. He just said, what's important right now in these Old Testament days is that Elam's not going to make it, not now. But the prophecy was for then, as Dr. Wells has said, and not for modern days like today and a nuclear plant someplace.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Mattingly, and thank you so much, Dr. Wells, for your answers. One of the things that stood out to me was patterns of judgment and mercy that God has, you know, for nations. So again, thank you all so much for your answers.
We also want to thank you for watching and sending in your questions as well. See you next time.